Good day. Thank you, Pam, for reading for us.
And good morning, everybody. It's very good to be with you this morning as we share now in this new series of studies that we're taking part in with regard to the book of Judges. And we're entitling it Rude Instruments for a Rude Age. Oh, and I wonder, Pam, if you could just bring me those books that I want to hold up. Just to show the people. Thank you. Because Angela Sutty has kindly put some books on the bookstall there, which relate to the book of Judges. And it's worth me just holding them up for a moment or two. Timothy Keller, Judges for You. Of course, we know his name from America. He's a very fine writer. And that it will be actually a very fine study to engage in. He's also done a smaller study, more for personal notes. Again, Judges by Tim Keller. That's worth looking out for. So have a look afterwards. And also, Judges by Dale Ralph Davis. He's a good friend. And we love his writing as well. He's very readable. Look out for that as well afterwards. So here we are then with Judges and new series. Different preachers will be taking this theme over the next few weeks on Sunday mornings. And we're on page 243, by the way. 243, Judges chapter 2. So now we've got the reading there, which you just looked at, and those few words from halfway through verse 10, they give a clue as to what the book of Judges is about. Here we are, Judges 2, verse 10. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. In a word, that's the theme running through the book of Judges. We're thinking of an era in the Old Testament people of God around 1350 BC. By the time we get to Judges, long gone were the tremendous days when by the staff of Moses' authority, the powerful magicians of Egypt had been confounded, the natural life of the country had been disrupted, waters had been parted, rocks split, victories secured, and a whole nation set on the move towards the promised land. That was, of course, the destination. Now, the dramatic forming of Israel as a people for God back at Mount Sinai wasn't now even a memory. True, there had been Moses' successor, Joshua, under whom the promised land had at least been partially occupied. And it's the end of the book of Joshua and the beginning of the book of Judges that overlap a little bit with their two separate accounts of Joshua's death, which we read of, well, here in our passage, at verse 8. At this point then, ladies and gentlemen, we're into a new part of the Bible revelation altogether. And these chapters of the book of Judges provide a very definite era of transition between Moses and the giving of the law and Samuel and the beginning of the prophets. It's a transition moment. And what a muddled period it was. No Moses, no Joshua, no mighty leader, and the people of God of short memory who'd forgotten what it was to have been liberated from Egyptian oppression, forgotten what it was to be called as the unique people of God, forgotten their holy calling to bless the world, on a kind of altogether lesser level, following the Wimbledon tennis last week, I still get faintly irritated with supposed tennis fans who seem to have forgotten the great days of the past. Had they never heard of Jack Cramer, Pancho Gonzalez, Little Mo, Connolly, Sedgman and McGregor, Rosal and Hope? No. Listen, when entire peoples forget their own historical past, what happens is that they lose the very patriotic symbolism, national rituals that once gave them identity and inspiration. They lose the legacy and they forget what's happened. They become like the generation in the book of Judges, living without any great hope beyond surviving as best they could against the marauding Canaanite tribes that surrounded them. So why is the book of Judges then in the Bible and esteemed to be part of inspired scripture? Why bother to read it? The answer is that we gather from this book the nature and character of the Lord God as he sees his own chosen people suffer from the self-harm caused by their own forgetfulness of him. For here they were, in the long-promised land of milk and honey, but despite their early successes in occupying the land, the paganism of the alien Canaanite people was never far away. And after Joshua and his colleagues died, the new generation, verse 10, grew up with no care or memory of the legacy that had been theirs. It's a sober lesson for today's church. It's up to every fresh generation of believers. In turn, to rise to the challenge of surrounding untaught people as we have today. If we fail there, the result will be that we get taken over by the standards of our surrounding culture. It was happening here in Israel. So vitally, friends, what do we learn of Israel's God in the title of our study today? In the life of his people, living in an alien culture such as that of the Canaanites. Well, the first answer is that here in the book of Judges, he was the God of history in an age of paganism. That's what they were facing when Israel occupied Canaan, unadorned. Paganism was all around them. The Canaanite religion related largely to Baal, the god of storms and the rains. Baal's female consort was Ashtaroth, the goddess of war and fertility. Then, compared with these non-existent nature gods, was the personal Lord of heaven above, who had historically entered and intervened into our human story from the very start. So those Israelites in Canaan ought to have remembered the historical exploits in Exodus with Moses at the court of Pharaoh, then fleeing to the land of Midian, his call in the burning bush by the angel of the Lord to lead his people out of Egypt. And the rest is, it's history. History. Why our whole faith is built upon the historic deeds of God in human affairs right through to Jesus Christ. Hey, while we're at it, perhaps we should ask, who is this angel of the Lord referred to a moment ago at the burning bush? Who in Exodus chapter 3 appeared there when he commissioned Moses and was evidently referring to himself, the angel of the Lord, when he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. There was the angel of the Lord speaking. And at this we read, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Well, Christ has many names in Scripture, and one of them is the angel of the Lord. Quite different from an angel, of whom, of course, there are many such created beings. Christ is eternally the angel of the Lord, the sent one from the Godhead. Way back in the 3rd century AD, the early church fathers met at the Council of Antioch and acknowledged Jesus to be, I quote, the angel of the Father, who is himself Lord and God. I'm saying all this because here in Judges 2 verse 1, it's this same divine being. Have a look. We read there, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. Notice that here again he's speaking himself as only God can speak. He goes on, I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And then halfway through verse 2, you have disobeyed me. That's the angel of the Lord speaking. Thrillingly, every time in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord comes and speaks like this, it can be none other than the uncreated, pre-incarnate, second person of the divine Trinity. The person that we, of course, know as Jesus, the Son of God. This title, the angel of the Lord, is used some 60 times in the Old Testament. And whenever the angel of the Lord speaks, he never says, thus saith the Lord, as the prophets did. No, because he is the Lord. He both speaks and appears, oh, to Abraham, to Moses, to Jacob, to Hagar in her distress in the wilderness, to Elijah in his flight from Jezebel, and others. True, John 1 verse 18 tells us, no one has ever seen God. But then he goes on, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. This angel of the Lord will feature again during our forthcoming study in Judges. He'll appear and speak as God to Gideon in chapter 6. He'll appear and speak as God to Samson's parents in chapter 13. Well, today's church badly needs this teaching. The teaching that Jesus did not begin halfway through history. Otherwise, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, we'd be not very different from the Unitarian Church that denies the Trinity. No, Christ is present and active throughout the Old Testament, always from eternity, creating, acting, and intervening, long before being born at Bethlehem as a man. This angel of the Lord is none other than the divine executive of the Godhead, who historically brings about the will of heaven and makes things happen. Well, forgive that important diversion. Here is the God who acts, speaks, and confronts. See him here in Judges as the God of history in an age of paganism. Then a second thing we learn about him is this. He was the God of forbearance in an age of defeat. Look again at our passage of chapter 2. In verses 2 and 3, the angel of the Lord declares that because his people have been unfaithful to his covenant, the people of the land will be, as he puts it, thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Well, these words cause distress to the Israelites, but it was only a shallow, passing distress. The harsh reality, as our opening sentence this morning indicated, was that the Lord's previous blessings upon them, and indeed his very person, had become forgotten. And consequently, there followed, as we read on, the Lord's handing over of Israel to be dominated by the very gods they'd been flirting with. Result? It's been the same throughout all Christian history. If you start to merge with other belief systems, God will let you do so and allow you to bear the consequences. The consequences here, verses 12 to 13, meant subjugation at the hands of the Canaanites. There was no Moses to help, no Joshua, no true leadership at all. This passage of chapter 2 perfectly outlines the coming overall story of the book of Judges and the merciful forbearance of God, because despite everything, he never let his people actually go. You see that verse 16? Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. This is all introduction, friends. We'll find out over the next few weeks more about these judges as we progress further on the next few Sundays. They weren't judges as we would understand them today, working mainly in the legal sphere. No, they were more like heroic deliverers. 12 in all, one after another. So the writer or the editor of the book of Judges was probably from the time of the prophet Samuel. If not Samuel himself, he could have been one of his entourage. And here, as in so much of the Old Testament, it's a selective, interpretative history that we're on about, in the singling out certain, not all, of these various heroic deliverers. And every time, with such an interesting blaze of colour and imagination, based, I think, no doubt, on the way in which the stories about them were passed on. Indeed, there are, of course, we all know, certain stories in which no one can really precisely remember what actually did happen. That's part of the joy of reading God's inerrant word. In the sifting out of the difference between pure God-given fact and then the accompanying nearby popular folklore, especially later in the book of Judges, when applied to Samson, the playboy deliverer. But the stories about him, well, they were like urban myths that go viral. After all, these saviors of Israel, they don't exactly line up with the saintly prophets, the inspired Isaiah, the austere Jeremiah, the priestly Ezekiel. But these judges were limited, rude instruments for a rude age. And sometimes that's the only feasible resource. When national belief is at a very low ebb, that may have to be. I once asked Raymond Short of the BBC what his objective was in his work of directing songs of praise on television. Oh, he replied, that's easy. In today's world, my aim, he said, is to keep the faith alive. That's quite a good aim when things are limited outside. So it was with these judges. Theirs was the untidy in-between era that biblically separated the law from the prophets. So in all of these repeated stories we get, there's a cycle, a recurring cycle of this confused period that was theirs. These judges, they achieved a major, if limited, objective. They kept the faith alive. Because it was an ongoing and recurring cycle that Israel was enduring in the 300 years and more of the judges. The pattern was going to be repeated time after time. Each time it was the cycle of sin and a falling away into mixed worship and idolatry, then followed by the inevitable consequence of their sin in terms of servitude under the superior power of the resident Canaanites, then the crying out by the Israelites to their God in desperate supplication for mercy and relief from their oppressors. And finally, they would be granted salvation from their predicament through the divine raising up of a new deliverer and judge, resulting in a period of rest and peace for several decades before the next relapse and a fresh deliverer. So sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, that was the repeated cycle. Friends, it's the almost incurable reluctance of the human heart to learn from the rich legacies gained from the past. In Judges, another generation had grown up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Meanwhile, watching over God's people there in Canaan was this God of history and the God of forbearance. And let's recognize the last divine ingredient in the character of the Lord as we anticipate the coming series in Judges. We could say he was the God of intent in an age of confusion. Confusion is the word. Ideally, any new movement hopes for a steady upward plane of direction, free from accidents or scandals, going from strength to ever greater strength, and preferably in a straight, undeviating path to ultimate success. That's the hope. You can always tell here in Britain when you're travelling on a road originally built by the Romans. It'll always be straight. That was their way. The same in Washington, D.C., when I've been there. Nice straight roads, block by block, running parallel to each other, 12th Street, 13th Street, 14th Street, and so on. Scott and Nancy Elias in Westminster in Colorado, I don't know what the roads are like there. We hope for the best. The period of the Old Testament, however, is not in an undeviating upward straight line. The pathway trodden by God's people is often dark and narrow, with bends, twists, and turns everywhere, steep hills alternating with irregularities, descending valleys, and the rest. We could rightly describe the era of the judges as a time of complex confusion. Hey, how would you describe Britain right now? Tim was spelling it out a little bit in our prayers a moment ago. Of course we pray for our country. Or if you're from overseas, how would you describe your country? Very importantly, how would we describe the church of this country? Some might say that ours is something of a confused nature. Certainly in Britain at large, where individualism is off the leash. And more than once, the writer observes of Judges, every person did as they saw fit. It was the I'll choose society. And yet the pathway, as far as the Lord is concerned, is not aimless. He is a God of ongoing intent. He is in charge. His rule, ultimately, is effected. The book of Judges is there, then, to allow us to recognize the fragility of any nation, any church, and our necessary trust, not just in a temporary deliverer or judge, nor indeed in God as a kind of emergency crash aid program. That's not the kind of God we're looking for or believe in, but rather a Savior and a God of history, of forbearance, of eternal intent, under whose leadership will always lie stability and safe direction. That being so, another generation grew up, and today it's ours. Ours to do our own part to keep the faith alive. Let's sing. Once to every generation comes the moment to decide.